since you were last happy? Or are you just getting through life? Do you quietly groan every Monday morning as you think about another week? Is every week a grind? Or do you find yourself so stretched by life's demands that you're about to snap? So you're irritable? You find yourself petty, argumentative, hard to be around? Is that you? Jesus here in the Sermon on the Mount, he points to a better way of life, a better life. And he points to blessedness. And he does that particularly in the Beatitudes. Jesus, in this sermon, offers you hope that life can be much, much better. Jesus offers you hope that life can be much, much better. There's another reason why the Sermon on the Mount is important. Sometimes the gospel loses its punch, if you know what I mean. It loses its freshness. And over time, we can begin to feel like we need to hear something different, something new. Maybe a message on becoming healthier, or on becoming more successful, or to have a better marriage, or to manage your money better. Now, why is that, that the gospel sometimes loses its punch? It's because there's a tendency in all of us to begin to think that the major problems in our life really lie outside of us. Circumstances, other people in our lives, our health, our appearance. And when we start looking at outward things, Jesus becomes irrelevant. Because what we think we really need is to lose weight and look great. What we really need is our spouse not to be so nitpicky. What we really need is our children to stop being so needy. What we really need is our paycheck to have more zeros. And before you know it, Jesus just kind of gets sidelined. But in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus teaches us the depth of God's law and what it requires of us. And it really does have an exposing effect on us. And we realize as we go through it that we're not nearly as righteous as we ought to be. And going through it will remind us that our greatest problem is actually ourselves. It is our hearts. It is our sin. And when we get there, it makes the gospel relevant again, makes it powerful, it makes it fresh, and it pushes us to Jesus, and it magnifies all that he's done for us. Another reason why the Sermon on the Mount is important is because the world today either looks down at the church or laughs at the church. The church has lost its credibility in many people's eyes. I don't think that's an overstatement. Scandals and hypocrisy abound in many churches. Churches sometimes try too hard to be cool and relevant, not realizing that it actually makes them look uncool and irrelevant. And what the church really needs to be is holy and righteous. It needs to be filled with people who are not self-righteous and judgmental, but humble, self-aware of their sin. People who are peacemakers, people who don't just love their friends and family like everybody else, but people who love even their enemies. And if we as a church take these words to heart that Jesus has spoken, if we take them to heart and if we make it a reality in our lives, God will do absolutely amazing things in our church. Even if God just took a handful of us, not even everybody, just a handful of us, and we took it to heart and we really tried to live out exactly what he says here in the Sermon on the Mount, sky's the limit of what God will do in our church. Our witness will be so powerful. People around us are longing for beauty and community. They really are. Living out this vision that Jesus casts in the Sermon on the Mount, it will draw unbelievers into our midst. And ultimately, it will draw people to Jesus. Another reason why the Sermon on the Mount is important is that we were not saved simply to be forgiven. We were not saved simply so that we don't go to the bad place. We were saved by the blood of Jesus, by the costly blood of Jesus, also to become more like Jesus. We were saved unto good works. Our character and our conduct count. They matter in the Christian life. And the Sermon on the Mount is a wonderful guide. Jesus unpacks for us how a Christian ought to live, act, and think. Jesus saved us unto this kind of life that we see and read in the Sermon on the Mount. And the last reason why the Sermon on the Mount is important for all of us is that when Jesus closes, he says this. In chapter 7, he says, if we hear and obey the words that he just spoke in the Sermon on the Mount, we will be like the house on the rock, that when the storms come, we will be able to stand. In some ways, it talks about the trials in our life, but in many ways, it talks about that last day, that judgment day when we stand before God, that we will be able to stand. So for these reasons, and I there's probably more out there, for these reasons, the Sermon on the Mount is so important for us. But let me now get into the Beatitudes. So let me narrow it a little bit now. The first section is called the Beatitudes, and it comes from the Latin word beatus, which means happy or blissful. So you've often heard of the beatific vision, that happy vision that we'll see Jesus face to face one day. And so we can really reread these Beatitudes in this way. We can say, not just blessed are the poor in spirit, but happy are the poor in spirit. Happy are those who mourn. Happy are the meek, and so on. And for some of us cynical people, we need to see that happiness and blessedness is possible, and it's out there for us. And Jesus speaks plainly, and he promises, and he does not lie. Jesus never misleads us. He says, there is blessedness out there in this life, and let me show you the way. Now, people usually read the Beatitudes in one of two ways. The first one, that Jesus is somehow showing us how to be saved. So some people read it like this. Be poor in the spirit and you will be saved. Or be meek and then you will be saved. Be merciful and then you will be saved. Or here's the other way people read it. That Jesus is showing us what a saved person looks like. My people are blessed and they are poor in spirit. That my people are blessed and they mourn. My people are blessed and they are meek. I think it's clear that it's the latter. Jesus is showing what a saved person looks like. You know, the gospel is clear. We cannot earn our salvation. It's all of grace. But secondly, if you notice in the passage that we read, it says that Jesus is speaking to his disciples. And he's not talking about how to enter into the kingdom of God. He's talking about life in the kingdom of God. Children, if you're taking notes. He's talking about life in the kingdom of God. And so Jesus, in the Beatitudes, he's painting a picture of a Christian. And he's showing us what Christian character looks like. You know, when I was in college, there was often a great mix of Northern California people and Southern California people. And you could often tell right away if someone was from up north or if they were from down here. People from Northern California, down to earth, relaxed, friendly. SoCal people, on the go, less interested in getting to know you. Maybe a more appearance conscious. Now I realize that I kind of have a bias as I'm saying these things. If you talk to my LA friends, they would say that Northern California people are country bumpkins. But either way, we kind of put attributes on one another. Northern California people are like this. Southern California people are like that. And it's in the same way, when you meet a Christian, they should have a certain type of characteristics. Yes, Christians will have different personalities and dispositions. Some are extroverts, some are introverts. But there should be some basic characteristics in every Christian. They are poor in spirit. They mourn. They are meek. They hunger and thirst for righteousness. They're merciful, and so on. And no doubt, as we go through them over the next few weeks, we should evaluate ourselves and see, are these characteristics within me? That's a healthy thing to do when we go through the Beatitudes. Am I poor in spirit? Do I mourn? Am I meek? Now, right from the get-go, the Beatitudes teach us that Jesus' kingdom really is an upside-down kingdom. We see right off the bat, he talks about, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. But that's totally in line with what Jesus says in John, where Jesus says, my kingdom is not of this world. Because Jesus' kingdom is an upside-down kingdom, in the world's eyes, Christians will be countercultural. They will look different from the world. When Jesus talks about the Beatitudes, he's drawing a line in the sand between his people and the world. It's going to look different. We will look different from the world, even strange sometimes. And as a Christian, from the very beginning, from the get-go, you have to embrace that. That there are going to be times where you are going to look strange. The things that you do are going to look strange. I do think Christians try too hard to be cool and not strange. And all of their effort is poured into showing people that they're really normal. I know that because I'm often like that, and especially when I was in college, I was like that. I really wanted to convey, hey, I'm a Christian, but I'm cool too, man. But all my effort was to be cool, to convince people that I'm cool. As Christians, we need to stop worrying about being cool and spend more time being poor in spirit and so on. That's where we need to put our effort. We don't become salt and light in this world by being cool. We become salt and light in this world by becoming more Christian. I was reading a headline of an article. I actually didn't read it, but it said something like, evangelicals are more and more out of step with American values. That shouldn't be either shocking or discouraging. Christianity was out of step when it came on the scene. Whether it was in the Old Testament time or even in the Roman times, it's always out of step with culture. That will always be the case until Jesus returns. We see in the Beatitudes that Jesus' kingdom is an upside-down kingdom. We got to embrace that reality. And we got to see, this is who I need to be. Well, let me narrow it down more now and focus in on verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. First of all, what does that exactly mean? Poor in spirit is recognizing that you're in a state of poverty, spiritually. That you are poor, inwardly. That when you look at a homeless person on the street, that's who you are inwardly. That when you look at a person begging for money, when you look at them, you see yourself. Your poverty is a poverty of righteousness. You are drowning in debt. That is the debt of sin. You cannot save yourself. You need rescue. You are hopeless on your own. Poor in spirit means coming to the end of yourself. In particular, it means coming to the end of your pride and of self-righteousness and self-sufficiency. It is humbling yourself and admitting, I can't, or I'm a broken person, or I'm desperate, and I'm needy, and I need help badly. That is being poor in spirit. But for many of us, a poor man's mindset is not our default mode. I would argue that many of us possess what I would call a middle class mindset. The middle class mindset says that life is okay, but could be better. And if we study hard and if we work hard, we can make something out of our lives. Enjoying a good life, it's out there. We just need to be willing to work and work a little bit harder. And I think what we do is we bring that middle class mindset to our faith. And we say, we aren't horrible people. Yes, we sin, but they're respectable sins. It's not like rape or murder or so on. We don't need rescuing. We just need to be better. We just need to work harder. We just need to be more disciplined. And it is precisely that middle class mindset that keeps us from seeing our spiritual poverty or sensing our spiritual poverty. Deep down, we don't feel poor. We actually feel middle class. It doesn't help that we've been coached to never say, I can't, right? Everyone says, don't say I can't. You can do anything you put your mind to. Even though you're 5'7", Asian male, and want to be the next Michael Jordan. If you put your mind to it, you can do it. That's what the world says, right? Our culture celebrates the power of the human spirit and what it can achieve. But Jesus speaks so counterculturally here. He says, my kingdom is not that way. My people are poor in spirit. Is there a holy and healthy desperation in you as I speak? Have you come to the end of yourself yet? Do you recognize that even on your best day and even with your best efforts, you still fall short of what God requires of you? You know, for this to be Jesus' opening line in his sermon, it's very significant. Because like I said before, a lot of people treat the Sermon on the Mount as an extensive teaching on morality, that this is how to be a good person. But people forget the opening line. And according to Jesus, the beginning point and foundation of being a good person is recognizing that you're not a good person. That spiritually you're poor and desperate. And that you need a savior. Jesus set the tone of his sermon with this opening line. And it makes it impossible for anyone to treat this purely as a moralistic sermon. Everything that Jesus says from here on out to the end of chapter 7 when he finishes his sermon needs to have this first opening line in the background. Blessed is the poor in spirit. And it's a great paradox, isn't it? Because, you know, if we translate blessedness with happy, this is what Jesus is saying. Happy is the poor. Happy is the poor in spirit. Now, how is being poor a blessing? You would think that a negative view of yourself would turn you into a dark, depressed person. Or that a negative view of yourself, you know, that's kind of a self-defeating way to live. Oh, I can't, I just can't do anything. But what Jesus knows is that only when you come to the end of yourself do you ever find God. Only when you come to the end of yourself do you find God. I want you to think about some of the greatest blessings in your life. I bet you that directly on the other side of those greatest blessings were some of the greatest sufferings in your life. When God brought you to the end of yourself. You know, when you're filled with high opinions of yourself, there's no room for God. When you think you have total control of your life, you got your plans all put together, you got your 5-year plan, 10-year plan put out there, and you think you have control, you have no room for God in your life. When you pride yourself on your own competence and what you're capable of and what you can do, there's no room for God in your life. Recognizing your spiritual poverty is that first and necessary step to Jesus. Being poor in spirit is what causes us to pursue Jesus. And here's the good news, that when we come to him in that way, poor in spirit, he doesn't turn us away, but he lifts us up out of our poverty, and he pays our debt. He pays our sin debt, and then he grants us a place in the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, it would be nice that once we've seen our spiritual poverty and we've come to Jesus, our hearts just absolutely stay there. We're poor in spirit and we stay there, but that doesn't happen, does it? Because life gets comfortable and predictable. God answers our prayers graciously, right? And then we start experiencing some relief from our trials, and then we forget about our need for God. And then we stop praying, and then we start making our own plans. And before you know it, our poverty turns into pride, and God is replaced by self again. And the question is, how can we cultivate being poor in spirit? And there's a lot of different ways. Let me just say a couple of things. For starters, read and meditate on the Sermon on the Mount. If Jesus is teaching in the Sermon on the Mount, if it's taken to heart, not even the most righteous among us will come away feeling like we don't need a Savior. No, we will all feel poor in spirit. And the second thing is to never lose sight of the gospel. Keep it before you and keep it in you, because the gospel tells us that our spiritual condition was so deep and hopeless that God had to send his own son and have his blood shed to save us. Just take a moment to think about this. Our problem was so bad that God had to come into time. He had to come to this earth and he had to die on the cross to take care of our spiritual condition. And that will always remind us that we are indeed those who are poor in spirit. Now, if you go beyond the Sermon on the Mount and you look at some of the things that were spoken by Jesus right before and even after, it's illuminating. You know, Jesus, before the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 4, he comes out and it says he starts preaching and he says this, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand," or is near. And then later on, after the Sermon on the Mount, he starts talking to the crowds and he says, "I did not come here to call the righteous," that is those who are righteous in their own eyes. He says, "I came to call the sick." God's kingdom is for the poor in spirit. That is how we enter, and that is how we live in the kingdom. And it's wonderful, because notice what it doesn't say. Notice what Jesus doesn't say. He doesn't say, "Be better so you can come into the kingdom. Be more righteous and you can come into the kingdom." No, he just says, "Can you recognize your poverty before me? Can you recognize it? And can you turn from it? And can you come to me?" And he says, "You will be part of my kingdom." For those of you who may not know Christ yet, he is not your Lord and Savior. He puts out that invitation to you and he says, "You don't have to give me 2 good weeks before you come to me. You just need to recognize your poverty and repent and believe in me." And for those who are in God's kingdom already, we need to be reminded. This needs to be our state, not some of the time, but all of the time. This is the way citizens in God's kingdom live. This is their mindset. This is their heart. This is how they see themselves. And it's not in a depressing kind of way, because Jesus says, "Blessed are those who are poor in spirit, because when we come to the end of ourselves, we finally come to God.